For a few moments, I want to turn our attention back to the book of Hosea. We did a bit of an introduction last time, really an introduction to the prophets and the minor prophets to some degree, just tried to put some things in place so that we could come back again this week, and we're just going to look at the first three chapters of Hosea and try and understand that message. And maybe this will help get our minds and hearts in the right place. Have you ever received a gift that didn't quite make sense? Most of you are smiling. You know, remember that gift you got, that one Christmas, birthday, whatever it was, you got that gift and you opened it up and you tried with every fiber of your being to look overjoyed and grateful. And yet all you could feel inside was confusion. What is this and why did you give this to me? For some, it might be, you know, another tie. That's great that nothing souls that now if somebody got me a tie this Christmas, that was a bad illustration. Hopefully that's not true. Maybe as simple as receiving something that again doesn't fit with what you where you are in life. Maybe you get a tin of car wax, turtle wax for a nice car, and you don't have a car. Well, that doesn't really make sense, does it? There's a disconnect there, isn't there? Well, I don't know. I can tell by the looks in your faces. You all have that illustration. You've got that gift you can go to. Well, is it not interesting that for so many in this world today, when we talk at this time of year about the gift that is Jesus Christ, the great gift of God, His love gift to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they just don't get it? They look at us, or as we're maybe, as if I can put it this way, unpacking that gift for them, they look at it and go, what is this? They're filled with confusion, bewilderment. Why do I need this gift? And how can this gift, like that ugly tie you got last year, Dad, how can this gift be an expression of your love for me, right? And yet we have already been reminded in the gospel we have been singing that Christ is that love gift, that greatest gift, that only gift that matters. How do we ensure that we carefully communicate it, even if the world looks at us like we're crazy and doesn't get it? And how do we ensure, maybe more importantly for you and I this morning, that we continue to cherish that gift, to see in that gift, ultimately, finally, and completely, the full expression of God's love. That if I receive nothing else from His hand in this life, no other good, if everything else is stripped away, it'll be okay. It'll be better than okay. Because I've got my treasure. And my treasure is in Christ and in Christ alone. It's hard to maintain that sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it's because we're just tempted. We live in a materialistic world and there's things that we're drawn to. There's little baubles out there, shiny things, new things, different things. And we go, wow, that would really make me happy. Sometimes it's the other side of that coin, or at the other end of the spectrum, it's just disappointment after disappointment in all the things that we've ever received, and we think there's nothing that will bring me joy. There's nothing that can fill this emptiness in my heart. On either side of that, we are tempted to move away. We are moving away from that vision, that faith-fixed vision of Christ and Christ alone as the treasure of our hearts. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets are very helpful in this regard. I hope that will make sense by the time that I get to the end, but it's true. So let me walk with you through Hosea chapters 1 to 3, and we're going to move from there. We're going to walk through those chapters and find our way all the way to the Lord Jesus in the manger. Just a couple things to remember. In terms of the Old Testament prophets, things I mentioned last time. One, when you think of prophets in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we should be thinking about those who communicate God's message, giving us His perspective, which is always right and true. That is, they're communicating the truth from God and about God, the truth about us and our true spiritual condition, and the truth about our future hope, where that may be. So God is communicating by way of revelation. And in the Old Testament, it's always laid alongside his activities. He's working by way of blessing or judgment in the people of Israel, and he brings a prophet along to interpret what's going on. Why is this happening now? And so the prophets were essential for the people to understand what is God's perspective on these things. And in that sense, the prophets, like all of Scripture, this principle really does apply to all of Scripture, they're corrective, right? It's God's perspective. And the prophets were confronting the ignorance and the misunderstanding of the people who were blinded in their sin and rebellious in their hearts. And so when we read Scripture, again, the same principle holds true. When we're reading Hosea or any part of the Old or New Testament Scriptures, we must remember that it's corrective. It's God speaking to us, telling us this is how things really are. That's what makes the Bible so uncomfortable for unbelievers, right? That's why they want to chop it up and cut out all the pieces that talk about things they don't want to talk about, because it's God's corrective revelation for us, and it's confronting, well, God in the Old Testament, man, he seems rather harsh, right? He goes in and wipes out entire peoples, entire nations. Oh, men, women, and children. I would never do that, as if we're somehow more holy than God, that our perspective is more righteous than his. God is clarifying for us what reality is when he gives us his word. And that's how the prophets function for us as well. And this morning we'll see. So you and I maybe are perplexed. It is difficult. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's holiness and wrath and judgment, and they scare me to death. I do struggle to understand a God who, in perfection and holiness, he can work out his judgment in the way that he does in the Old Testament. I struggle to share his perspective, though I submit myself to it. But interesting, this is where Hosea is going to be helpful. Hosea actually reveals to us the perplexing reality of God's love. That God loves in ways that we do not. And it's corrective. Hosea is going to help us to see the true beauty of the gift that comes with the coming of Christ into the world. So that's number one. Just remember, the prophet is communicating God's message, God's perspective, what is right and true, and he's correcting our perspective as he does so. Secondly, the ultimate purpose and goal of the prophet was to prepare for and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not fully understand. We looked in 1 Peter last week. They do not fully understand how they are doing that all of the time. They're responding to immediate circumstances, pronouncing immediate judgment against sinful people, immediate blessing for those who repent, and those things happen in their time in history to some degree. But they're also pointing beyond those things to something far greater or deeper or richer. They're pointing to the very heart of this story that's unfolding in time and history, and that's the salvation of sinners like you and me through the coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So whatever else we're understanding from the prophets, we want to see how it is they point us to Jesus. So with those two things in mind, think about Hosea with me for a moment. What I'm going to do is just read portions as we're working our way through the passage, okay? So look at Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Hosea prophesies. He comes to what is, at his time, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Remember, we went over this last week. If you weren't here, just quickly, the first kings of Israel, they had a united kingdom. It was David and then Solomon. And then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, very quickly, because of sin, because of a lack of trust and obedience to God, the nation is separated. It's divided. And ten of the tribes go to the north, and they set up shop as their own kingdom. Hosea, God isn't completely finished with them, and he sends them prophets. And Hosea is one of those prophets. He speaks to them, he ministers to them about the time between 760 and 722 BC. It's important to know that time period because Jeroboam, who's mentioned in the passage as the king in Israel when Hosea arrives on the scene, Hosea arrives really at the end of his reign, which was an extended one and brought financial prosperity and political stability to Israel. The nation actually expanded. Sadly, it was all external. It was all material. Spiritually, the nation, that northern kingdom was in decline spiritually. They were a mess. And after Jeroboam dies, and Hosea is speaking in during this time period, there's a quick succession of kings, and they're getting slaughtered. They get wiped out, and none of them love the Lord. None of them bring the people back to a real faith or pursuit of God. They all are living in rebellion. And again, it just gets uglier and uglier and uglier until ultimately they go into exile in 722 BC. And it's not even really exile for the northern tribes. They're just scattered. Babylon or Assyria comes in and takes all the people and scatters them throughout the nations. And they bring other people in. This was their way of getting control. They bring people from other foreign countries that they'd conquered, and they bring them into those northern tribes. This is the time period just before that invasion by Assyria. This is when Hosea ministers. He ministers in a very dark period of time, spiritually, when there was very little, if any, hope for the recovery of the people of Israel, those northern tribes. In fact, when Hosea shows up, the nation has had a couple hundred years of sin and rebellion. While they have enjoyed economic and political stability and prosperity, spiritually they are a mess, they are in decline, and they are headed for trouble. And so Hosea is sent. Again, you know, you think about, where would God use me, right? How could I be useful to him? Where can I serve, right? Young people are thinking about those questions, hopefully. Where could I serve him? I suspect Hosea would have been quite happy to have someone else take on this mission of speaking the truth about God, from God, to these people. He knows they would be less than receptive. It's a challenging mission that he's been given. But it's a mission, nonetheless, that is vital to God's purpose to bring about salvation for Hosea and the people of his day, and for us, and for those in the generations to come. The book can actually be broken down into three parts. We're going to look at chapters 1 to 3, which really, what we see today is repeated and expanded later on, chapter 4 to 11, and then chapter 12 to 14. And what we're focusing in on here is unfaithfulness, the unfaithfulness of the people portrayed in a very unique way. Judgment, punishment, God looks at the unfaithfulness and says, that's not right, and rightly brings punishment. But also the promise of restoration, the promise that the judgment is not the final word from God, that there's something bigger going on here, and these people in Hosea are part of that story. Again, that's the moving towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think about Hosea, and really this can be seen again and again in the book of the 12, those 12 minor prophets, unfaithfulness, sin, rebellion by the people, judgment, punishment from God, but the promise, the hope is held out there. There is promise of restoration that is still to come. So let's go through these passages together and see what light God has for us in terms of the gift of his love for us in Christ. First, in chapters 1 to 3, we see a picture of unfaithfulness. We just pointed to this briefly last time. Let's look at it a little bit more deeply. We'll pick up our reading at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him, the son, Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. The picture of unfaithfulness, it's really a prophetic picture, as God has done, does elsewhere with prophets. He takes a component of their lives, an action on their part, and he puts on a drama, a display, an example, a living metaphor, so that the people might see and better understand the message of God through the prophet. And this is a unique one, isn't it? It's a little hard to get our heads around, I suspect. And let me just say at the beginning, this is not a passage to be used, like we should not learn, how do we go about finding a spouse? Well, we don't use that passage for this. I also wouldn't use it as a guide to how to name your children, because it's unique, right? It's clearly God is doing something unique and for a particular purpose. We're told that Hosea is to marry a promiscuous woman. And again, the first three chapters, well, the whole book and the prophets gets a little bit racy at points because of the images, but it's biblical, so we'll handle them carefully, but we need to handle them, we need to understand them. In the ESV, I believe the word that is used for promiscuous is whoredom, which is an interesting word that I suspect very few people are familiar with these days. We might call her a prostitute. And there is debate and discussion. Was he told to go marry a prostitute, somebody who was engaged in prostitution? It's possible, but unlikely. The more likely scenario, the thing that fits with the message itself, and there's data that God hasn't given us, so we want to be careful not to try and draw more conclusions than he wants us to in the passage. But what fits more with the description and the way that his family and his marriage will be used to paint a picture of the problem with Israel and their relationship with God is that he marries a woman who proves to be unfaithful. God tells him in advance this will be the case, but she's not a prostitute when she marries him. He simply marries Gomer. And we can imagine that they get married and it's a reasonably happy wedding and life begins. But Hosea knows that there's an underlying message that's going to be reflected. And this is over a long period of time, right? That she will not be faithful to him. And in very short order, that's what happens, right? She is unfaithful to him. They have a child. This child, the first child, is said to be Hosea's child. Remember, verse 3, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him, that's Hosea's son. So this is Hosea's son. Great. Family's growing. He's told to name the son Jezreel, which is, in the simplest terms, I think the best way to understand that name is that it's the cue, it's the key. Israel, punishment's coming for Israel because Israel has acted in violent rebellion in opposition to God. There's a couple of instances in their history we won't look at this morning that this verse could be pointing to. Ultimately, what it's saying is the nation of Israel is done for because of their past sins and the sins of their kings, which in this case he points to Jehu as a prime example of sin and rebellion. And so the name is Jezreel, which points to a location and events that typify, that reflect the sin, the ugliness, the violence even of their rebellion against God. And he says, this is a rebellious people. And so what does he say in verse 4? I'll put an end to the kingdom. So there's the first kid's name is Jezreel. And every time that is spoken, there's a message. Every time mom calls Jezreel for dinner, there's a message that's going out from that family to the community, to the nation. Judgment is coming. In verse 6, I think, is where we see the beginning of the unfaithfulness. It says there, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Interestingly, and we, again, want to be careful not to jump too far ahead, because God hasn't told us, but it's different. It's described differently, isn't it? It doesn't say she bore a son for Hosea. It simply says she bore a son. Gomer bore a son. The implication, I think it's quite likely, is that this is somebody else's kid. That the unfaithfulness, her promiscuity, has begun to emerge, and she's become pregnant by another man. And the Lord says to Hosea, call her, this daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. I mean, people give odd names these days, right? Some really odd names if you're in Hollywood. But can you imagine naming your child not loved? And again, every time you call him for dinner, hey, not loved, it's time for dinner. God is sending a message through the family. He's picturing the unfaithfulness of Israel through the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, and the children that come from that unfaithfulness reflect then God's response to the unfaithfulness. He no longer is giving to them, applying to them his love. And then there's another child in verse 8 and 9. And she weaned Lo Ruhamah. Gomer had another son. The Lord said, call him Lo Ami, which means not my people. You could say not mine. In a sense, through this child, they are disowned. God says, you no longer are in covenant relationship. You no longer bear the marks of my love and ownership on your lives anymore. Why? Because you've been unfaithful. So imagine for a moment, it wouldn't be Christmas cards, I guess, would it? But the family, Hosea's family holiday cards, Passover cards that they might send out to Israel from Hosea, Gomer, and our children. Judgment is coming. You are not loved. And God says, you are not mine. That's their greetings to the nation of Israel. God is picturing the unfaithfulness, and we'll get to some of the details as they're described in chapter 2. He's picturing their faithfulness in what even to the unbelieving world is offensive. That even in a world and in a culture, in our culture today, where kind of divorce and changing partners and all of that stuff, you know, whatever feels good, whatever, you know, nothing lasts, prepare for the breakdown, and all of this really set up for unfaithfulness in our culture for relationships and for marriage in particular. Even in that culture, there is still evidence that people are ticked off when someone says, I will be faithful, I will be yours, and then they break that covenant promise and they go and pursue another. Even to unbelievers, that's ugly. God is using that picture to get our attention. Think of it in these terms. What does our sin look like to God? The Bible describes it in many different ways. Transgression. But here, this image is one of unfaithfulness, a breach of love and commitment from the God who made us. In a unique way for Israel, we have to acknowledge that. Israel has received unique expressions of God's love. That's why they have this unique relationship. But it applies to all of us as his creatures. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden. The ugliness of their sin, God creates a perfect place for them. He provides all that they need, and he gives them his very presence, and he promises his protection, and he gives them one instruction: don't eat of that tree. He says, you can love me and trust me, everything else is yours. And what do? They choose disobedience. Satan deceives. They believe we're going to be like God, the God who made them and provided all that they needed. We want to be like him. They spit in his face. They take those, we could call them covenant gifts that God gives them there in the garden. And he says, we're going to take these and they're going to be ours, and we don't want God to be a part of it anymore. It's that kind of unfaithfulness. So that unfaithfulness is the hallmark of every sin, every sinful heart, and every act of sin. It's a breach of love from God. He's loved us. Everything you have has been given to you by God. And then we take those things and we spend them on ourselves. Well, actually, that's what's described next in chapter 2. Let me read on. Chapter 2 and verse 2. So the second thing we want to see is this description of unfaithfulness that he gives us in chapter 2. By the way, this is expanded on if you read through the rest of the book of Hosea. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. Some have said this is almost like a courtroom setting, a legal proceedings. Filing for divorce, so to speak, just speaking against the marriage, accusations are being laid against the people. God is saying they are adulterers, idolaters and adulterers. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Again, God is saying, you've been unfaithful to me. You've breached the covenant and you've taken my love and you've spent it on other things. And that's exactly what's described. Actually, jump into verse 5. Their mother, so now the picture here, those who are born in Israel, like Hosea's children, what is their mother like? The nation, the people, what are they? So that's what's being described in verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Again, the image is one of a wife, like Gomer, who's gone after and said, oh, that guy's got stuff that I like, that he's going to provide for me. And so her heart is drawn away to this other man, and it's unfaithfulness. She pursues a relationship with that man. So here with Israel, underlying this, becomes clear as you move through the rest of the book, is they're running after the other gods, primarily the god Baal. which was the fertility god, probably the biggie of their day in that region, the pagans would worship. That is, you wanted to honor this god Baal because he's the one who would ensure good crops and big families, the fertility god. And they've taken what God has given them, and they've given credit to Baal. But it gets worse. Go down to verse 8. She, that is the nation, the people, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. The sin of idolatry, worshiping false gods, is here wedded to the picture of adultery, unfaithfulness to covenant love. And the ugliness of the offense is obvious. As we said a moment ago, Israel has received magnificent expressions of God's love and grace throughout their history. Including in the time of Jeroboam, he has blessed them with prosperity, even though they are pursuing sin and rebellion in the worship of Baal. And yet, they misinterpret. They've got the wrong perspective on these things. They believe it's because they have worshipped Baal that they have received the good gifts. They are taking what God has given. One, they fail to acknowledge that God has given it to them. Then they take those gifts and they use those gifts. They give credit to Baal and then they use those gifts in worship of Baal. Do you see the breach here? They're not operating, and neither are you and I, from a position of neutrality before God. Like everyone since Adam and Eve, every human being owes their very life to God. He is the giver of life. And all of the things that you know and enjoy, materially speaking, in your life today, all of that food in your cupboard at home, the cars in your driveway, the house you have to live in, the clothes on your back, every last bit of it, you have because God has given it to you. Now think for a moment. If you bestowed that kind of benevolence on someone in your life, on your spouse, you poured in that kind of love where you provided for all of their needs, and then they took those gifts and they ignored the fact that it came from you, actually gave credit to someone else, and then used those gifts to honor another individual, to pursue an adulterous relationship with someone. I can't imagine. Sadly, there are people who can't imagine that scenario. And the pain and the horrific offense, the ugliness of all of that. Now, in human terms, that doesn't even come close to what we have on God's terms. What He has given me doesn't even come close to what anything I might give to my wife. I owe Him my very life. And then you know what we do in our sin? I use my life as I please to worship whatever it is I choose to worship. And I disown Him. Now, because that is true, do you understand now how dark the darkness is in our soul? How black it is? How ugly that is? That's how God sees the sin of Israel. But again, it's in a unique way, maybe an intensified way with Israel, but it is true for all of us. I wonder if that changes your perspective on sin. We do find ways, even as believers, of kind of making sin not to be so bad. It's not, it's just a thought, maybe it's a careless word. It's not a good thing, it's not a good activity, but, I was under stress, or I was tired, or, we come up with reasons why we're always trying to minimize the offense of our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, not only your actual sin, but your heart, which produces those sins, is a heart of unfaithfulness. When that's expressed, that's unfaithfulness to God in these terms, in these very terms. Now, I'm not saying all that to leave us depressed in the ugliness of our sin. I'm saying it because God wants us to see that. He wants us to have that perspective of sin. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, thinking about praying for power that we might be transformed in Colossians 3, Paul says there that Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11, he says, we need to put sin to death. Why do we need to put sin to death? Because it's the enemy that put Christ on the cross. Because it's the enemy that disrupts our faith and faithfulness to Jesus. Because it's the enemy that clouds our witness for Jesus to a watching world. And sin is the enemy, and it has no part or place in the lives of God's people because it's unfaithfulness to God. So we do need part of our corrective experience when we open the prophets in God's word is to see sin as it really is. And here we see it as the ugliness of unfaithfulness. But let me move to the last two things very quickly. The inevitability of punishment. Again, let me back up and just notice this again. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Because of this unfaithfulness, this ugly unfaithfulness, what does the Lord say? He says, you've got a son, name him Jezreel. Why? Because I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, we'll pick up our reading there. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She has said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water and wool, my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. So then I was better off than now. If we think of God's interaction here or his application of judgment in terms of degrees, this initial description is almost one of conviction and protection. And what he's picturing is, through my intervention, I'm going to show them how empty and powerless Baal is. They think that they've got all of this wealth and prosperity and all of the things they want. They think they've got all of that from Baal. I'm going to show them that they did not. And so he's going to take it all away from them. He's going to hedge them in with thorns around them so that they think they're going to run after these false gods as lovers and find joy in them. He says, you're not going to find any joy in that stuff. But it goes further. Pick it up at verse 9. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool, my linen, intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines, her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. God is going to completely destroy any sense of hope or joy that they have found in their worship of false gods. They are going to be devastated. In fact, the devastation comes, and if you read through the rest of the book, the devastation comes in the form of that scattering, overwhelmed by another nation, taken from their homes, never to return again. The northern tribes never congeal back together as a nation. Judah as a nation is preserved. The northern tribes are not. They're completely overwhelmed. God looks at their sin, and he says, "It will not stand. You will not stand in my presence. You will not be the recipients of my blessings and spend those blessings on the worship of idols to destroy your lives. No, I will bring punishment." So at the very least, what you want to see, this is a very important corrective perspective from God, sin never goes unpunished. Sin never goes unnoticed by God. God sees our sin more clearly, more penetratingly, more transparently than even we do. For each one of us here today, there are sinful tendencies, thoughts, inclinations in your heart that in this moment you aren't even aware of. There's a whole bunch that you are aware of. Please pray and begin to address those things. But how many things am I not aware of that are still an offense to God, an expression of unfaithfulness to Him? God sees our sin perfectly, and sin will not go unnoticed or unpunished. At that point in the prophets, almost all of them, we are left with a sense of hopelessness and despair. But we are not left there, so let me quickly give you the promise of restoration and the beautiful reversal that God has prepared for people like us, who are trapped in our sin and unfaithfulness, who have betrayed the love of God and spat in his face, is there any hope for us? Well, there is, because there was hope for the people, spoken to the people of Israel in their day. Verse 10 of chapter 1. So now I'm going to go back again. We're going to see this pattern again, the promise of restoration. In verse 8 and 9, after the third child, he says, you're not my people, you're not loved by me, judgment's coming, right? That's the message of the three children. Pick it up at verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Pause there. Your mind should go back to a particular moment in the book of Genesis. In those opening days with Abraham, when God comes to him and promises him, I'm going to bless you. And he promises him what? He says, your offspring will be like the sands of the seashore. God, in essence, through Hosea here, is saying, I'm still true to my covenant. You're not true to my covenant, but I have a covenant that runs deeper than your covenant with me, and I will be true to that covenant. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader, that's crucial, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. In the midst of the ugliness of sin and the prospect of judgment, which hasn't even arrived yet, God reaches through the voice of Hosea beyond that sin and judgment, and he says, there's still hope for you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to express my love and take ownership of you again. And he says this again in chapter 2. Look at verse 14. He says there, therefore I am now going to allure her. I'm going to woo her. That is God saying to the people, I'm going to win you back. I will lead her into the wilderness and I will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle. I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's a reversal of monumental proportions. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. That's a picture of blessing. God's going to pour out blessing again on the people. And the earth will respond to the grain and new wine and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Hosea is pointing to a day so far in the distance he can't even fully comprehend what it is God's going to do. And the people aren't even interested in the message at this point in time. But the picture is intensified. Unfaithfulness, ugly unfaithfulness that is rightly punished by God, and yet God says, I'm going to show love to that kind of people. How does he get that message across? Look at chapter 3. The Lord said to me, to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn from other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That's some kind of gift offering as part of their pagan worship. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Well, it is a beautiful reversal that takes place here. Let me just point to three things very quickly and we'll close. One is, God wants us to know through this passage that his love for us is so magnificent and large and beautiful, it is beyond our ability to understand because it is completely and utterly undeserved. We don't love anyone the way that God loves us in this passage. Everyone I love to any degree, I have derived some benefit from them, some blessing, some expression of kindness, even to small degrees. I cannot in this moment think of anyone I have loved in my life that I couldn't say, Lord, they did. They blessed me in some way. God loves people who not only don't add to him, don't bring him blessing, he loves people who have rebelled and been so unfaithful to him, it's ugly like adultery. He loves people that way. How undeserving is Israel, the people, the individuals, the families, how undeserving are they of that kind of love? How undeserving are we of that kind of love? They have clearly forfeited, and so have we, every blessing and gift from God. And they are clearly deserving of every just punishment forever. And yet God says, no, I love. And I'm going to display that love. And that love is undeserved. But secondly, it is magnificently large and powerful. It is a love, and Hosea, there's passages here, we won't take the time this morning, but I encourage you to see the connection between Hosea 2:23 and Romans 9:22 to 25, where the promise here given to Hosea, which seems restricted to the people of his day, explodes beyond the people of his day to all the nations in Paul's day. After Christ has gone to the cross, after the resurrection, and the church is born by the proclamation of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, Paul in Romans 9, he explains how it is that God's purpose from the beginning, and he reflects it here in Hosea, was to save far more than just the people in Jerusalem, far more than the people of Judea, far more than those small numbers of ethnic Jewish people. He was going to be a savior for the entire world. And that's the picture that's given in this passage in the very end. That God will extend his love to those who are unworthy and undeserving of it, and he will do it in magnificently large ways. It will go everywhere. More than this, it's powerful. It changes us. You see that reflected in the passage? You will call me. You will know me as your God. You will be faithful to me. You will love me as I intend you to love me. There's going to be a change in how it is these people and how it is future generations relate to God because he's going to establish a different covenant. In fact, this beautiful restoration we are shown comes to us through Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 5, where it says, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. These people in the northern kingdoms had abandoned David. They left David behind and all of his sons. They left Jerusalem behind. They left the temple behind. They left all of that behind and they went to the north and they said, we're going to do our own thing up here. Here, God says they are going to return to David, their king. And this will come with trembling. That is a sense of awe and wonder and repentance as they bow before their king in what is called the last days. Please don't jump from this passage to the end of time when Christ comes at the end. This travels right through his first coming. And the response of the nations, Judah, the Samaritans who are in Jesus' day, they're the Israelites that are spoken of here. The Samaritans are that mixed breed up to the north. The Samaritans, they are coming to faith. What does Jesus tell the disciples? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world, that this gospel will go out, and they will return to who? Their king David. And in a very powerful way, this passage is pointing us forward to that son of God, that is David, the son of David, who is greater than David himself. Turn over, please, to Luke chapter 2, and we'll close with this. So all of this points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it should stir in us, as it did for any earnest Jew in Jesus' day, a sense of longing, a desire that God would send this David, send this son of David, send this rescuing king that he alludes to in Hosea and in so many other passages in the Old Testament scriptures. And anyone in Jesus' day, any thoughtful, devoted Jewish person would be longing for that coming. because life was not as God intended for them. And we have a picture of that. I want you to see the picture of that longing fulfilled and the connections of those from the Old Testament to Jesus as he comes and establishes the new covenant in his blood. And so let me read for you Luke 2, verse 25. Jesus has been born. The angels have told the shepherds. And he's now being brought to the temple to, as part of their appropriate response of worship under the Jewish covenant. And they meet a man there. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." Simeon is a crucial character in the Christmas story because he explains to us the significance of this loved gift from God. This is the solution to the problem of the human condition. It is found in this baby, this little boy, this gift from God. And Simeon holds in his hands this gift that he has been waiting for all of his life, aching to see, how is it, God, you will restore your people? How is it that you will rescue the lost and bring them back into relationship with yourself? And God has shown him he's going to see. He's going to see. And it's a little baby boy brought in by these poor parents who can't even afford a big sacrifice. It's just a couple of dove offerings because they're poor. They are dirt poor. And this baby, to these poor parents, they hold the Son of God. Simeon holds the gift that he has been waiting for all of his life. He holds the Savior of the world. And in his song, he says, "This is perfect." See, he gets it. He understands this huge, magnificent moment in time and in history when God's love is crystallized, it's formed, it's displayed in this baby boy, in this life, in this death, and in this resurrection. He gets it. I wonder this morning, do we get that glorious picture out of the ugliness of our unfaithfulness, how it is God has brought us to this moment where we can see and hold, as we heard sung, hold within our hearts this Savior King, bowing before him, offering our lives to him, and finding the joy that we long for that no other gift can give. Do you have that joy this morning? Let's pray. Father, again, we have tracked through some important passages, and sometimes, Father, it's easy to get lost along the way, but I pray that you would take your word, take this passage from Hosea, that passage in Luke, and the stories we will read and remember and sing in these days, and remind us of this great gift, this precious gift of love. The ugliness of my sin necessitated the coming of your Son and his death on the cross. We praise you and worship you that you love us in this way. It is undeserved, but it is magnificent and powerful. And I pray that you would give us hearts to embrace and rejoice and enjoy and bear witness to this love forever. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.